We will, as is our custom, pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This is for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit will take those things we're about to examine, make them real and perspicuous to us that it might contribute to the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our verse 15, proceeding forward with the exegesis. And we've come to the word pillar as it reads in the New American Standard. And that word in the Greek is stoulos. And stoulos is the word that we're going to translate column. S-T-U-L-O-S. Column, I think, is the best translation. The basic system in the ancient world of supporting a building, column stability is dependent upon the integrity of the foundation upon which it rests, a stability upon which the roof is dependent. And you will see the structure that we're going to now start emphasizing in our study. There is a foundation to what we do here. And without that foundation, whatever is constructed upon it becomes useless, inconsequential. In fact, it becomes heretical. The foundation is the equal opportunity for eternal salvation and a spiritual life. This is based on Jesus Christ being the foundation. That is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For there is no other foundation than the one that is already laid, namely Jesus Christ. Now the foundation, therefore, may be viewed in two parts. First of all, it is Jesus Christ, but many can observe him as an historical figure, not the Son of God. But faith alone in Christ alone, your personal faith projected toward Christ as the object. In the Bible, we have the verb pistuo, which is translated to believe, and the noun pistis, which is translated faith. So you can place your faith in Christ, or you can believe in Christ, the same word group. Now, pistuo is a transitive verb. It must have an object. So you can say, I believe, and that sentence makes no sense, because you must believe something. So what is the object of your faith or the object of your belief? Now, the object for salvific faith has to be Christ. And you must understand who Christ is. He's not a great guy. He's not a great teacher. There are a lot of great guys and great teachers around the planet. He's not one of them. He is the God of the universe. You must understand that he is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person. When you place your faith in Christ, you must understand who he is. He is both God and man in one person forever. If you understand that, then your faith is placed in him for your eternal salvation. That is the foundation. Christ and his gospel is the foundation for what we do here. And any church that does not proclaim Jesus Christ as the sole source of salvation minus any effort on human part, then they have a false or fuzzy gospel of salvation. Faith alone means that there's nothing else required of you. In Christ alone means that there's no other object of that faith required. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you have eternal salvation. And the word eternal means exactly what it means in the dictionary. It has no end. Once it begins, it has no ending. So you're imputed this. Eternity and eternal life has always existed in God. You do not possess it until you believe in Christ. And when you do, that attribute is imputed to you and it cannot be lost regardless of what you do, say, or think. God is faithful. He has given this to you because you believed in his Son, and what you do after that is inconsequential. And so many people base salvation on what you do. And they will tell you that because you don't do thus and so on their little checklist, that you're not going to go to heaven. Well, I will assure you that according to John 3:16, that if you believe in Christ, you shall not perish, which means the purpose of faith in Christ is the avoidance of the lake of fire. The result is that you will have eternal life. What you do after that determines whether or not you have blessings and rewards in eternity as well as in time. You will be disciplined in a way that only God can impose it if, as a child of His, you do not pursue truth. He will treat you as a father treats a child, and He will discipline you accordingly. And this is noted in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. So when you come to Christ, you have the foundation. The foundation of this church is Christ and His gospel. Now, what happens after a person believes in Christ and begins to gather here, to assemble in this place called the local church? He begins to accumulate information in his soul that will enable him to begin behaving. The new believer doesn't know how to behave. The unbeliever behaves based on whatever his inventory of ideas happens to be. He can have laws of divine establishment. He can have enforced humility. He can respect the law, all kinds of things that might make him a pillar of the community. But when it comes to doing what God would have him do, he is ignorant of this because only the Holy Spirit can reveal it, and that from the Word of God. So when you believe in Christ, there needs to be a learning curve. And you come here for that. And the Holy Spirit will instruct you in these things. And as you accumulate the doctrine, then a structure is built in your soul. And ultimately, you'll put a roof on it. And that will be genuine humility. Now, that's where we're going. And that is the route that we're going to follow. So, stulos begins this thing. And pillar is what is placed on the foundation. Now, the next word in the translation is the translation of the Greek noun, hadriama. And hadriama means foundation. In secular Greek, this word referred to that which is fixed, which is steadfast, and which is immovable. So this is the foundation, hadriama. The concept was also understood by the Old Testament writers, and I wanted to pull from the Theological Dictionary the New Testament, which addresses hadriama. And here is the article that's by a guy named Stauffer. The Old Testament's concern is with historical persistence. That which is steadfast is what endures in every change and in every contradiction. Are you going to be dissuaded with regard to your beliefs if we have divine discipline come down on this country? We deserve whatever happens to us. You cannot ignore the Word of God. You cannot criticize Christ and His church. You cannot belittle His children and as a people not pay for it. Now, we have to stand fast, and we cannot deviate or waver. We cannot flag. We have to stand fast. And hadriama means that we have a foundation upon which we can establish ourselves so that we do not waver. But where in the whole world is there anything that can be called steadfast that has the guarantee of permanence by nature? There is only one who stands fast, namely, He who is in heaven. If anything stands fast on earth, it must be established by God, owing its steadfastness, its permanence, its ability to withstand assault solely on Him. Stand fast. The power and faithfulness of God are expressed in the steadfastness of our faith. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the ekklesia is called stulos kai hadriamates aletheios, the column and the foundation of the truth. A church is established which protects and defends the truth against the confusion of myths. It is our duty to stand for truth regardless of the circumstance of the assault of the criticism. It gives the faith and thinking of individuals a sure ground of confession. No longer God alone, but also the Church of God now guarantees the permanence of aletheia, namely the truth. The church's obligation, no matter what the exigencies in a client nation, is to stand for truth and to communicate it to whoever assembles and to not be intimidated by any outside exigency. I have been accused of being a prophet on occasion. I'm not. No prophets are left alive. The Bible is complete. But I can tell you this, that if you know how to read historical trends because of what you know about the Bible, you can see where things are going. And there's a tendency to hush up the communication of Christian doctrine. It is considered to be, by the way, ill-mannered to suggest that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. There are a lot of religions out there, some of them becoming quite popular, that do not have that as a part of their theology. Now, why on earth would we want to belittle those people? We should, instead of belittling them by asserting that their concept of salvation and eternal life is erroneous, we should say, you know, there are many ways to heaven. We're all trying to get to the same place. And then we're supposed to all get along and hold hands and maybe sing a few verses of Just As I Am. Well, the point is the rudest, most thoughtless thing you can do to a person is to allow them to believe the lie. The rudest thing you could do is to say, okay, you know, your idea is probably good. And then knowing all along that when they die, they go right down to torments, holding pattern until the great white throne judgment and transfer to the lake of fire. That's where they're going. And no question about it, because that's the truth. So what is the rudest thing you can do? What is the best thing? Is the best thing you can do is to say nothing because you don't offend someone, or to give them the truth that they may accept or reject, and that lays the onus on them? There is a tendency to hush up the Christian gospel. And so many mainline churches today are giving a fuzzy gospel to the people so they can draw more folks in. Because I can tell you this, if I stood in a mainline church today and said, you cannot go to heaven unless you believe in Christ, but if you do, you have eternal life and you cannot lose it, no matter what you do. They'd glare at me. They'd start wadding up their programs to throw at me. They would look at tomatoes out of the corner of their eye over in the latte lounge. They would try their best to meet me at the door. And if I were the pastor, they'd vote me out. And you say, well, why? That's what the Bible teaches. Yes, but you understand you've learned that over many, many years of Bible study. Mainline denominations have built big buildings worth $20 and $30 million. And they have huge debt to pay, and they need the people to come in. And they need to ask them for money. And they must sign pledge cards. And they have to do the buck and wing. And to get more people in, you have to soften up the gospel. What I have said to you today does not offend you, but it offends a lot of people. They say, well, you mean that I could rob the Chase Manhattan and still go to heaven? Yes, you can. How is that? Well, first of all, there's going to be a warrant for your arrest. And there's going to be a price to pay for that, and the legal system will take care of that. And you still get to go to heaven. Well, isn't stealing a sin? Yes, it is, and you really ought to confess it. And you really ought to try to break the habit. But you still get to go to heaven. Why pick out stealing? Why not whoring about? Dang near everybody's a whore today. I'm not making it up. The biggest brothels in the country are high schools. They're brothels. State-run brothels are high schools. Nobody seems to worry about that. They just teach sex ed. You know, let's get out to Rodden, Virginia, and show how to install a condom. That's the morality of the day, is whether you use a condom or not. Do these people lose their salvation? No, they've been propagandized into hedonism. I mean, think of it. Put yourself back in high school, but pretend that the rules are as they are today. How would you have come out? Yeah, I have a living testimonial. We all would have lined up. Is this going to lose your salvation? No. Think of another sin. How about the gossip that's creating discord in this congregation? Is that going to lose somebody's salvation? No. How about the mental attitude sins you're projecting toward me right now? Is that going to lose your salvation? Let me just put it frankly to you. We all sin and we do it because we like it. And we're going to keep doing it because we're good at it. And that's why you have 1 John 1:9 to confess it and to keep moving. You ought to try to get better. And that's what this passage is about, is learning how to behave. Point is that few of us know how to behave. Who knows how to behave in the light that God would have it? Very few of us. And those that, and when we find it out, our first thought is, be a blue moon before I get around to that. Because don't want to. But it's not, I'm not going to lose my salvation because God's going to work with me. And He's going to work with each and every one of us, the bank robbers, the whoremongers, the gossipers, the maligners, the judges, everybody who is betraying standards of biblical revelation. God is going to work with them because they are His children. Many of you in here have children. Small ones, middle-aged ones, meaning 13, and then those that are fully grown. And I'm asking you the question, when your children fouled up major league, did you at that point say to them, out back, I'm killing you now. I'm going to shoot you dead. I'll not allow you to move into society one more time. You're toast. Or you could have said, here's a bus ticket to wherever you want to go, but you're out of here, buddy. Or you can go down to the courthouse and say, there's been a big mistake. This is not my child. I'm going to go through the legal proceedings to have my name taken off your birth certificate. And the whole idea about that example is this, and why the Bible uses it. When you're born, you have a mama and you have a daddy. And nothing is going to change that. And you can be a hellion. You can be a revolutionary. You can be a bigot, a maligner, a revolutionary, a progressive. And your parents may be absolutely distraught over their spawn. But there's nothing going to change the fact that that person is their son. So what do you do with a child like that? You try to train them, encourage them, discipline, restrictions, whatever's necessary to get them around to understanding that they're not behaving correctly and it will be detrimental to them if they don't get with the program. And so rather than casting the child out, you seek to train and guide and direct, and you pray for them. And you understand that divine discipline is necessary in order to straighten a person out. That God will goad them back to where they need to be, and He knows exactly how tight to turn the screws. You may turn the screw too much or not enough, but God knows exactly how tight to get it. And eventually, the end result is that this person comes around and you'll be very proud of that person, and you'll tell tall tales about what a wild child you were, but how your parents had patience with you. And when we foul up and when we sin and we do horrendous things, God is patient with us. He is merciful in that He doesn't kill us on the spot. Mercy says that we violate these divine standards, and apparently we get it by on with impunity. And why does it appear that way so often? Because God is patient. He has mercy. He knows I will deal with you in due time. God is in His heaven and He knows what He is doing. Timothy is very familiar with columns that hold up a building in Ephesus, the famed temple of Artemis, where inside stands the grotesque idol of the Greek goddess fashioned from inanimate stone. He's familiar with that. He's dealing with it. He's in Ephesus, and he knows where it is, and he knows who goes there. And he's receiving a great deal of pressure from those in the community that are in opposition to his message. So he knows all about this. The temple's foundation is quite visible, but it is purposefully placed on sinking sand, and its columns support a roof that protects its revered inhabitant from the elements. I'm going to drill down to our temple. Back in here is where the idol stands. Back through those colonnades, protected by this embrasure up here. Timothy, on the other hand, is the shepherd of a flock that meets in the church of the living God. It is the local church of Ephesus. And what you have is one entity that is blessed and honored by God and another one that is going to be destroyed. And there it stands today. The flock that meets there in the local church at Ephesus is part of the universal church, the body of believers that began at Pentecost and continues in its construction until the rapture of the church. There is a body of Christ that's being developed. It began at Pentecost. It's under construction now. It will be finished at the rapture of the church, and we will all be resurrected and go to heaven. Upon this foundation, upon this rock, is constructed a building which must have supportive elements attached to the foundation in order for the superstructure to be stable. And there's the foundation, and things have to be built and placed upon that foundation. These are the columns or the colonnades. The support of the edifice is made up of colonnades, each column representing a doctrine that, together with others, leads to the application of doctrine to life and circumstances. In your soul, here is the foundation. It is Christ and His gospel. Upon that you build a building. And that building supports a roof system that is humility. And that humility represents the sophisticated spiritual life which must be attained by consistently taking in doctrine, 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 doctrine. The thoughts of God, His principles, His concepts, the things that He would desire you to do or not do, how to function, how to solve problems. These things are accumulated piecemeal, one Bible class after another, linking together ultimately into a tapestry that reveals to you the plan of God as one thing, not many. And all interlocks and interweaves so that as the doctrine accumulates in your soul, you know how to make application of it to your life. You draw upon that inventory. The support of the edifice then is made up of these colonnades. Consistent reliance upon doctrines from the Word of God provides support for the believer's advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And there's the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's the embrasure on the top of this structure that is being built in your soul. Now, humility is required to get there. It is imperative, and we will get to verses on the next page here. It is imperative that you understand this, that the sophisticated spiritual life cannot be acquired if you put self first. Somewhere along the way in your spiritual growth, you will develop a love affair with God. In order for that to occur, you must learn who He is. That requires Bible study, for the revelation of God is found nowhere else. Therefore, a serious pursuit of truth in Bible class is required. Now, I am very proud of the title that I have been given over my course of 23 years here. I believe, without question, that in this church, I teach the most boring Bible classes in this town. This is boring. You say, well, it's not boring to me. Well, listen to me. Evangelically speaking, there are 53 people here today. This is a community of over 2.5 million. They think this is boring. There's nobody up here doing shuck and jive. No brass bands, no electric guitars, no screaming and wailing. We just grind it out. Don't want to grind. There's no spirit. All of that is praise that I just described. Praise is good. It doesn't contribute to spiritual growth. Only the study and research of the Bible does that. And when you advance to this level of your spiritual thought, then you must have humility. And in order to get that, you must drill into the Scriptures and learn who God is. And when you do, you find out that if He were just, He would have killed you when you came out of the womb. For you were spiritually dead at that moment. But He gave you life. He gave you opportunity to get to the point where mentally you could understand the gospel and respond to it. And you did. Why hasn't He killed you since? You have betrayed Him on numerous occasions. You have objected to His mandates. You have violated His principles. You have besmirched His name. Why hasn't He killed you? That's not the plan. The plan is to lead you to pastures of righteousness. You get a shepherd and you follow. Sheep are stupid and you are sheep. And I'm sorry to tell you, I don't mean to offend you in any way, but offend you I must. You're dumber than a bag of hammers. And the reason for that is that you have a sinful nature, and that is what dominates your thought process. And in order to overwhelm that, there must be something more powerful than it, and that is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that Holy Spirit's power cannot in any way guide and lead you unless you are positive to the reformation that is necessary in the soul. Renovate the soul, says Romans 12:2. And the renovation requires humility. And until you get humble and say God is in charge, you're not going to have true humility. And with true humility, you can advance to these levels of spiritual adulthood. Now, spiritual self-esteem is a phenomenal place to be in the schools that try and teach the kids self-esteem. You know, I am okay. I am enough. Well, they're not okay and they're not enough. That is a false self-esteem. And in my opinion, they have too much of it. Children should not have self-esteem if that self-esteem leads to arrogance. Spiritual self-esteem says this to you: I have a destiny. I have an eternal future. I am a child of God. I am somebody in the eyes of God. I can do better. I can be a winner. I can be a good soldier for Christ. I can be a front ranker. That spiritual self-esteem, realization of who you are in the plan of God. And that gives you a cognitive self-confidence. And when you pull in the Word of God, yourself, it gives you confidence regarding the things that you're learning. You have some problem-solving devices, and may I recommend them. It's unconditional love for your fellow believer that is motivated by problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God. And I'll tell you what the Scripture clearly points out. You cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. Find somebody who is an unbeliever. He doesn't love you. He doesn't love you one iota because he can't. The only way you can truly, unconditionally love another person is when you love God first. And the Lord said, pointed that out in Mark chapter 12. You can read it for yourself. And then you have the advance here to providential preventive suffering. People who get in the Word of God to make some advance get arrogant. And arrogance will not do. Humility must be the guidepost. And so when you get a little arrogant about what you're learning, there's going to be some preventive discipline to come down the pike. It prevents you from allowing the arrogance become absolutely unbearable. And so this momentum that comes from that, and that brings you to spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy is cognitive independence. And here's what that means. You don't have to depend on anyone else's order. Oida has to do with what you know in your own soul, and you have the wisdom to apply it. And when you get in a bind and you don't know what to do and go to somebody else, what must I do? You're depending on someone else's inventory. Why don't you have the inventory? Have you not been coming to Bible class? Have you not been paying attention? What's the problem with you that you need to consult someone else? There's a whole industry in this country of psychotherapy. It's where somebody got a problem, they don't know what to do about it. They go pay a guy $300 an hour to tell them what to do. Then come here free. Don't charge anything. Come in here, find out what to do. How about some biblical problem-solving devices? I hate my wife. I hope she dies in a fire. So you go to a divorce guy after you've been to the therapy fellow. And we had therapy, yes, but we just can't work it out. We hate each other. Why do you hate each other? Where did all of this begin? Well, it began the day I got engaged to her. That's wrong man, wrong woman. And you may as well go ahead and fill out the papers. I don't know anything about right man, right woman. Why? There's not a church in your neighborhood? Why don't you know about the plan of God? Why don't you understand what went on in Eden between Adam and Esau? Why don't you understand that the thing that is actually communicated by the Christian marriage is that the man represents Christ, and therefore he is the leader in the organization and must take the responsibility for everything that goes on. And that the wife represents the church that is submissive to Christ. And the wife, therefore, is submissive to the husband because she trusts him, and she would never have married him had she not had that trust. And if she did, she blew it because she didn't know better, and she didn't know better because she didn't get the doctrine. And when you have a client nation filled with wrong people getting married to wrong people, you wind up with a multiplicity of divorces and broken homes, and a family reunion is the biggest confusion you've ever seen. Who's there? Step this and step that. Hard enough to get along with people you're related to. Go to a family reunion with people you're related to. There's going to be blood to flow before it's over. Then you bring in a bunch of ringers. Step Fred and Step Maureen. It's a problem because people do not get into the scriptures where used to it was understood that when you married a woman, it was your responsibility to take care of her to the day she died. Not anymore. We'll go to therapy and we'll try to make it right. And here's what you do. And then they tell them what to do and it doesn't work. The temple's foundation is quite visible, but it is purposefully placed on sinking sand, and its columns support a roof that protects its revered inhabitant from the elements. Timothy, on the other hand, is a shepherd of a flock that meets in the church of the living God, the local church at Ephesus. The flock that meets there is part of the universal church, the body of believers that began at Pentecost and continues in its construction all the way to the rapture. The foundation of a local church is the living God, Jesus Christ, who is the rock, and none of the elements can bring down a structure built upon him and his gospel. Then we have spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is where you have enough doctrine to where you can run your life with cognitive invincibility. No circumstance the devil's world can prevent can stump you or cause you confusion. You know precisely what God would have you do. Are any of you there yet? Are any of you there yet? I got asked a question when I moved to Houston. A fellow was trying to stump me. We were sitting at a fancy Dan restaurant. And he was paying, of course. I didn't have any money. And he said to me, because he knew I was a pastoral candidate, and he said to me, how does a person know when they're in spiritual maturity? And I thought, well, there you go. That's a big setup right there. So I said to him, I don't really know. But anybody who thinks they're in spiritual maturity isn't. You think you're there? There's been cases where people think they're there. They don't need to come to Bible class anymore. Well, I've heard all that. I know this. He's not teaching anything I don't already know. So they leave. Holy cow. Spiritual maturity, maybe they're in cognitive invincibility. And they are completely occupied with Christ. That's their major problem-solving device. And the grace pipelines opened up with escrow blessings in time. The goodies are flowing. And therefore, that's how they knew that they knew it all. The support of the edifice is made up of colonnades. Consistent reliance upon doctrines and the Word of God provides support for the believer's advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. But even for those who function in the adult spiritual life, there are always circumstances and difficulties and allurements that challenge the believer to opt for human viewpoint solutions and choose wheel tracks of wickedness. And we've all been there. Now, a common problem that the advanced believer has to deal with is arrogance. If we could flush arrogance from the congregation, we could truly sing Kumbaya. Although as director of the music department here, I would veto that. Potential frustration with the world's vacuous thought can cause the believer to become bitter, enter into crusader arrogance, or take a high and mighty attitude toward human viewpoint solutions and those who hold them. Other people have not been in doctrine as long as you, therefore give them a break. You functioned on human viewpoint solutions in toto before you got into doctrine and learned some biblical ones. You have to be patient and considerate of those who haven't made the advance. Therefore, if you do things like this, you are arrogant and you do not have humility. It makes doctrine, the thing that makes doctrine work under pressure or prosperity or adversity is humility. Now, here's some verses regarding this. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. You cannot receive honor in the plan of God unless you have humility first. You see here, this is honor right here, escrow blessings in time. You have to advance to spiritual maturity and you have to be occupied with Christ. You don't get there because you are arrogant. That's not how you get there. And the fear of the Lord, actually the word there is best translated respect. That puts your respect, your projection of respect toward God. Who do you respect? Children should respect their parents because they are more knowledgeable. They have been through it all. They understand what you're up to, and they know that it has a sad end. We've been there. We've done it. We have reaped the whirlwind as a result. And I'm the whirlwind, so why would you want to face me on this deal? Children should have a respect for parents, but not a fear. The unbeliever fears God because they don't have a relationship with Him. And therefore, when God comes down like a mighty stream on an unbeliever, the unbeliever often turns to God because they're afraid. They want to do things to make God like them again. But for the believer, it is respect. The respect of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Proverbs 29:23. A man's arrogance will bring him low, but an humble spirit will obtain honor. Arrogance brings you low. An humble spirit brings you honor. Matthew 23:12. This is a quote from the Lord, so listen up on this. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. The application of humbled there is I will cut you off at the knees. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Why do you exalt self over Christ? Because you're arrogant. And therefore, discipline is in your future. And whoever humbles himself respects God, submits himself to the plan of God. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's the flow right there. You will be exalted if you will place yourself second at least and God first. James 4, 6 and 10. God is opposed to the arrogant. In other words, if you're an arrogant person, you're in fight with God. He's opposed to the arrogance, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Now let's set up Wednesday night. Therefore, we discover that the entablature of the local church is a threefold expression of genuine humility. We noted the entablature, and we get a picture of it as we close, of the Temple of Artemis. You can see this, the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. has a phenomenal entablature. Every now and then they show the Supreme Court building on TV. And when you look up there, you see this arrangement here. This is the architrave, and that's sort of the roof that runs across here. This is the frieze, this little triangular area here. And a frieze is sort of like a mural in 3D. And you have all of these figurines across here, these images that represent something that is important to the people who do it. And then the actual roof up here is called the cornice. And this entire area is called an entablature. Now, when we move back to the building that we're building in our soul, we are going to see that there's going to be an entablature as a roof to this edifice. First of all, it's architrave. That would be right across here. The architrave is spiritual self-esteem. That is the first thing you have to put on top of these columns. The columns are built on doctrine, and these doctrines build you toward the adult spiritual life. And the architrave is spiritual self-esteem. The frieze is spiritual autonomy. And this is the frieze right here. And that's spiritual autonomy. And then finally, you have the cornice is spiritual maturity. And this is the concept of genuine humility supporting you throughout the entire process. And humility is developed. It does not come overnight. It is developed from your continuous research and study of the Word of God. And so what supports this entablature are colonnades of Bible doctrine that provide stability for execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. You have to have this doctrine constantly built up over a period of time to support this advanced spiritual life. This spiritual life must draw on the doctrines that got you there. And therefore, there is application that is involved in all of these categories. The stability of the colonnades is provided by the secure foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ. Without this, nothing is held together. It's built on sinking sand. So when the local church is populated by a maximum number of believers who are depicted by this spiritual building, then great production is accomplished. We'll resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. We thank you for the time we've had today to study your word and to analyze it in such a way that we see the challenges that you have before us in order for us to be good soldiers for Christ. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.